Well, good morning. Glad to be together. Are you glad to be here? Yes. Give a big old welcome down there to Roane County, Bearden, Amped, and Blenn. Welcome the rest of the folks that are joining in this morning. Glad to be together, all one church. Hey, has anybody ever used the phrase with you, back in my day? Back in my day, right? Back in my day. Usually folks use that phrase to point out some despairing space between where we are and where you were or where we think you should be, right? I can't imagine if you parented, even if it bugged you growing up when your parents said, well, back in my day, right? Even if it bugged you, I'm sure in some way, shape, or form, you said to your kids, well, back in my day, we had chores before we went to school in the morning. And we had chores when we got home at the end of the day. Hey, back in my day, we studied till the wee hours of the night by candlelight. Back in my day, we walked to school uphill in the snow and back both ways. Back in my day, we had it tough. We had a tenacity and a depth of rigor that kind of defined us. And we get frustrated sometimes if you're a parent and you've raised some kids like I have. I think something happened in our lives. Something happened in the whole parenting thing. And trust me, I'm not going to get on a soapbox, though I have one. But on the whole parenting thing, like we wanted our kids to have it better than we did. Like back in my day, we wanted to have it a little bit better than it was back in our day. And what we did is we created a better life for them. Everybody gets a trophy. If you forget your lunch, mom will bring it over to school. If you forgot your coat, somebody will deliver it to you. Back in my day, my mom would have said, tell them to mooch a meal from somebody because I'm not coming. Back in my day. And here's what it reveals about us. It reveals about us that we want people to have it as hard as we did. Hey, you got to earn this. We got here by grit. You got to dig deep and earn this. And I think what frustrates us more than the entitlement we see in those behind us, so hear me, I don't think we're as bugged by their entitlement as we are in our participating in creating it. I think that's what really is at the core of this thing. Back in my day, we did this. What does this have to do with Jonah? I'll let you figure it out in a minute or so. We're in a book called Jonah, and we've been in this book for 4 weeks. This is the fourth week. There's four chapters in Jonah, and so if you're jumping in and you're relatively new or you're visiting this weekend, don't worry. You can catch up. If you've been around church for a minute, you probably are familiar with the story. It's about a whale and a guy and all that, but Jonah was a prophet who was called by God. And this prophet was called by God to preach radical compassion to a city called Nineveh. And so God speaks to Jonah the prophet, and Jonah's supposed to head to Nineveh now and tell those evil, wicked people in Nineveh to repent and to turn around. And Jonah hears the word of God, and he's got some angst in him about Nineveh. He doesn't like these people at all, and so God sends him to Nineveh, and Jonah gets on a boat and heads toward Tarshish. I'm not going your way. I'm going my way. And so what happens on this boat is that a squall comes up and the waters are so out of control that it's about to tip the boat. It's going to capsize, and all the sailors and those on the boat, all the inhabitants would face peril. And they're scared. They're crying out. And Jonah's down below asleep, and they wake him up and go, what's going on? And Jonah goes, true confession, it's me. I'm the problem. I'm the problem. If you throw me overboard, all's going to go well. Trust me, the wind will stop, the waves will stop, it's all going to be fine. And the sailors are in this complexing kind of place. They're like, I don't know, do we do it, do we not do it? And they cry out to God, and God goes, throw them over. They throw them over. Waves stop, winds stop, all's good. Sailors move on. Jonah, right, falls to the bottom of this water, and we know what happens then. Get the flannel graph out. A big whale comes, swallows him whole. And Jonah's in the belly of a whale for 3 days and three nights where God speaks to him again. Hey, Jonah, I want to get your attention here. Go to Nineveh. Go to Nineveh and tell those people to repent and to turn from their wicked ways. Jonah is spewed out onto dry land, and he does what God tells him to do. Even though he's reluctant to do it, he goes to Nineveh, and he preaches to Nineveh, and he tells them, repent, turn from your evil and wicked ways, and God will rescue you and save you. And here's the cool part about the story. They do exactly what Jonah encourages them to do. They repent, and God does this miraculous thing. He saves, and he doesn't bring the judgment onto Nineveh that he had promised. The story of Jonah is one of the most compelling stories in the Bible. It's full of drama, irony, satire. It's all in here. It's a great story. I hope you've been in it. I hope you've been playing around in this book and reading it and thinking about it and pondering in it. But it's a message that continues to hit us between the eyes. It hits us right where it counts. The Sunday school version of the story usually ends in chapter 3. It usually ends with, hey, Jonah finally went, told them to repent. The whole city of Nineveh was saved, and their cattle too. And everybody applauds. Woo! This is awesome. Good deal. But then you get to Jonah chapter 4. Most people don't cover 4. 4 gets pretty dark. 4 gets pretty dicey here. But 3 ends this way. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. And then we see in chapter 4, Jonah struggles with this. Jonah struggles with the reality that he knows God's going to be compassionate. And as we've seen throughout this series, the story builds up to this one final striking question. Week 1, Dave had you underline. And if you haven't done it yet, underline chapter 4, verse 11. It's the question. It's the hanging question that the story ends with. And he says, should not I pity Nineveh? God speaking to Jonah. Should I not have pity on Nineveh? That question doesn't just challenge Jonah. It challenges us. How do we react when we know that the gospel, the compassion of God would reach a people that we think don't deserve it? How do we react? How do we wrestle with that group of people that we think about? We think, wow, the gospel could and should reach them. How do we react? There's a motive. There's a heart issue, a heart reality that God gets to in this story in Jonah and also in us. And this book of Jonah stands as a challenge from God to his people to reflect his heart for the world. That we would have a heart for the world, a compassion for the world as God has had for us. And as followers of Jesus in 2024, man, this principle, this truth in this book, and it's not just the book of Jonah, it's all throughout the book of the Bible. It's the story of God all throughout the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. This book challenges us to embrace his compassion beyond reason. God challenges us to embrace his compassion that seems to be beyond reason. That's the message every week that we've hit you over and over and over with. It's the message of the book, the full book. And here's the problem. Here's the problem with that. We want others to earn what we were given freely, right? You're not going to nod and agree to that out loud, right? But we want others to earn what we were given freely. There's this justice streak within us. It rises up. It's not fair. It's not right. Back in my day, right? Back in my day, we fill in the blank. I was at Costco a few weeks ago. Love me some Costco. And usually they get you in and out of there pretty quick, no matter how crowded the parking lot is. It always surprises me. But this day in particular, I was in Costco, and I was a third of the way back in the store with 5 items. And I was all the way back where the books are. I mean, that's how far back I was. And I watched this guy going up and down the aisles as I was moving up a little closer to the self-checkout, and I saw him go through the snack area and the nuts, and then he went over to the health area and the pharmacy area, and just before I got to the front of the line, this dude with this massive cart pulls right in front of me, gets right up in front of me, cuts in, like, there's probably at least 50, 60 people behind me, but he's more important than you are and I am, and so he had to get out there pretty quick. And I was about to go all Jersey up on this guy. Seriously, I was like, I was really put out. And here's the honest goodness truth. I didn't do it because I was afraid he'd be one of you and he'd attend our church. There's the motive of my heart. I'm like, I can't imagine going all Jersey on him and going, oh, pastor, last week was so encouraging. Oh, man. But I was driving home from church and I was irked halfway home. I had nothing I had to do. It was a beautiful day. The leaves were turning. It was gorgeous outside. I'm thinking, this guy is going to flat out ruin my day because I wanted him to be in the line that I was in. Take your number. Back in my day, we waited our turn. Right? There's this justice streak within us that's revealed in the story. It's revealed in the humanity of who we are. And yet in opposition to that, in mirror of that, God says there's a radical compassion that I have. This human sense of justice sets itself against God's radical compassion, and it comes up over and over and over again all throughout the scriptures. This is the issue we spent a lot of time talking about this last year as we've looked at some of the early letters, the little letters. Remember the series on the little letters? There were a bunch of Jewish folks who'd come to faith in Christ, which was wonderful. It's incredible. They came to faith in Christ, but where they got tripped up on is they were doing the whole back in my day thing. Hey, back in my day, we had to follow the 10. Back in my day, we had 644 other regulations and stipulations that we followed to be a follower of God. Hey, back in my day, we worshiped differently. Back in my day, we had restrictions for that. Back in my day, we all had to be circumcised. What's up with these Gentiles, these non-Jews walking in, getting all the grace of God and not doing the work? There's this justice streak that rises up. And it's met by the compassion, this radical compassion beyond reason that God has for us. We want folks to get to where we got to the way we got there, right? I know only a few of you are going to acknowledge that out loud, but yes, we do. Jesus asked the same question. He says to his disciples, there was another story that mirrors this story and this question found in Jonah, but it's found in the Gospels. And Jesus says, what's it to you that I would have grace and mercy? What's that on your back? I love this story. It's in Matthew chapter 20. And Jesus tells this parable. And I love parables. I love stories. I love narrative. And I know we tell you oftentimes, you're not the center of the story. You're not. You're not the center of the story. God always is, but you're in the story. Stories are told so they would capture you and your thoughts and your ideas so that you would see and contemplate, where might I be in the story so that the Holy Spirit can nail you with the truth, right? So Matthew chapter 20, Jesus does this. He uses narrative and story. He says, for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers in this vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and he said to them, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I'll give you. So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour, and then the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? They said to him, because no one has hired us. And he said to them, you go into the vineyard too. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. Here's where it gets a little dicey. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they'd receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only an hour, and you've made them equal to us who've been borne the burden of the day in the scorching heat. But he replied to one of them, friend, I'm doing no wrong. Do you not agree with me for a denarius? Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I chose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first and the first will be last. I think I've read this story 100,000 times and I never saw this line. Or do you begrudge my generosity? Do you begrudge my generosity to another? Same question. Am I not allowed to treat folks as I see fit? What's it to you that I have compassion on Nineveh? Jesus is asking this same question, and he's calling our motive into question. We want others to earn what we've been given freely. And folks, this is where we see Jonah in the story. And if you're honest enough, this is where every one of us probably sees ourselves in some way in the story. And Jonah goes off with God. He goes, I knew it. I knew this. I know a lot of things about you, God, but I knew that if I went to Nineveh, you'd be kind and gracious to these people. You would give them what they don't deserve. You would be so loving and generous to these people. I knew this. And the knowledge of this doesn't make him celebrate. The knowledge of this makes him driving home from Costco irked. He's bugged by this. And chapter 3 ends with these folks of Nineveh turning from their evil ways and turning to God. And so again, you think, man, that's a great way to end the story. But chapter 4 picks up. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. The guy's an extremist. I kind of like that about this man. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life, take it from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what should become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad. See the extreme? He was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it's better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor or did not make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who don't know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Mic drop. That's where the story ends. I love that it ends with a hanging chad. There's a cliffhanger here. There's a question that we're left with. And you can see why a lot of people who preach from Jonah preach the first three chapters. It's a nice bow at the end of it. I've sat through so many missionary sermons on Jonah, and they never move to chapter 4. It's usually 3. And on all the people repented. The sailors came. The town was turned. And it was a beautiful end of the story. And then there's this dark piece that gets dropped in our lap where we see this revealing reality of Jonah. And it goes all the way back to this story that God had promised Abraham in Genesis. I'm going to make you a blessing to all the nations. And all the nations include all the people that you think are too far from me, who are out of reach, who haven't been living in the constraints that you've been living in, the construct that you've been living in all these years. I want to reach a world for my glory. And Jonah, you're going to be a part of that. You're going to go to Nineveh and be a part of that. And Jonah's dark heart emerges here. The story in chapter 4 leaves us a bit disturbed. It forces our minds to wrestle a little bit deeper as the author finally reveals why he fled to Tarshish. Why Jonah fled to Tarshish when God had distinctly told him to preach to a town called Nineveh. He knew that God would be radically compassionate. And Jonah gives us a picture. And I believe Jonah's probably the guy writing this, my own personal opinion. He gives us a picture of what's really going on in his heart and his mind. Talk about authenticity. Talk about being honest and putting it on paper. I didn't want to go because I knew God would be compassionate to a people I don't really care much about. And remember, though Jonah is a significant player in the story, he's not the main character. Who is? God. God's the main character. Even in his confession of why he didn't go, he's acknowledging that he knows who God is. I knew who you are. I know you. I know you're a compassionate God. But it's God who directs the action all throughout the story. Don't miss this. It's God who called Jonah. He calls him to speak to a city. It's God who sends Jonah. It's God who hurled a great wind. It's God who made the sea and dry land. It's God who appointed a great fish. It's God who caused the fish to vomit him out on dry ground. It's God who sends Jonah a second time. And it's God who actually causes the people there to relent. God relented and cared for these people. And in chapter 4, it's God who questions Jonah when Jonah begs to die. Do you do well to be angry? Jonah's angry to the point of death. This guy wanted to die rather than go to Nineveh. And Jonah leaves the city, and he builds a shelter in a distance, a little sukkah off in the distance, perhaps wondering if God would not still relent and bring some justice down on these people. But it's God who appoints a plant that gives him further coverage. God who puts a plant over his little booth that he's created to give him even further coverage. Talk about God caring for him, because Jonah was needing some comfort. God comforts him with a plant, but then it's God who also brings the plant and then allows a worm to destroy it. And it's interesting. I think this is true in the book. You can go back and look at it and email me this week. But I think this is the only time it says Jonah was exceedingly glad. Out of all the things he could have been glad about, he's so happy that God put a plant over his little booth. That's where he's exceedingly glad. But it's God who appoints a worm to destroy the plant, and God directs a scorching hot wind to destroy the little booth that he's in, where the sun would beat down on his head. And Jonah returns to his go-to move. The guy, this isn't like hyperbole. He's suicidal. He's beyond himself. He goes to his go-to move, and he goes, let me die. I'd rather die than see these people experience your compassion. God directs the question right at Jonah's heart. And he gets to the heart of the matter in his life and gets to the heart of the matter in my life and in your life. You, Jonah, pity a plant that you did nothing to cultivate, nothing to create. You pity a plant. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 people who don't know their right hand from their left and so much cattle? An odd but yet intriguing way to end a story. God leaves Jonah with this question. What's it to you that I would care for those you care nothing for? Why is this so bothersome to you? So much so that you'd rather die than see my grace poured out in their lives. And I think it gets back to the point, we want others to earn what we were freely given. We want others to earn what we were freely given. Jonah, in his story, reveals who he is. He knows God. He's experienced God. He's experienced the grace and mercy of God in his own personal life, and yet he's here being called to bring that same grace and mercy into the lives of a people who don't know their left from their right. And he'd rather withhold that than go. This is a guy who experienced the grace and radical compassion beyond reason. So see Jonah in the story, but don't move forward without seeing yourselves in the story. This is us. There are people in our lives that we would rather die sometimes than actually see the grace of God being poured into their lives. Maybe you wouldn't say that out loud. Yet there's a judgment that we have and a justice streak we have when we look at certain cultures and groups of people or a person specifically. He knew the character of God. We know that we know that we know that God is steadfast in love and compassionate. And Paul reminds us to be rooted in where we experience the grace of God. Paul, all throughout his writings, but certainly in Ephesians chapter 2, he says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved." And I know if you've been around church for a minute or two, you probably go, as soon as I started that verse, you finished it because you know how it's going to go. Don't let the religious words of the verse be so familiar to you that you miss the truth of it, because I think that's where we find ourselves. And you were dead in your trespasses. Folks, you were dead. Not on life support. You were dead. Dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. We walked this way. We didn't know our left from our right. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Folks, that's where we are. That's the truth of where we've got to land. I think it's all too common for us to forget from where we came. And I love that the past is the past. All things have become new. I love that. I love that we're growing and moving even closer in our walk and abiding with Jesus and knowing what the power of the Spirit can do in a transformed life as God continues to transform us. And yet, to forget where we came is a miss. And I believe this to be true, my own personal conviction. I don't know that you can extend love to another person or radical compassion or just even compassion to another person if you haven't experienced it first and foremost firsthand. You can only give out the compassion you think you've received. And I think the problem here oftentimes is I'm not sure that we're totally and completely convinced that we were dead and made alive. And if you really believe that the grace of God reached that far into the crevices of your mind that even the people sitting next to you don't know what you've really done or what you really think or what your motives really are. And God said, I reached that far. I reached that far into who you are. Folks, that's the truth of the gospel. Jonah's story requires us to ask the question, does my heart reflect God's compassion? There's the question. There's the mic drop. There's the end of the story. That's what Jesus or God was saying to Jonah. What's it to you that I pity Nineveh? You pity a plant and you're bugged that I pity Nineveh? There should be a part of us as readers of the story, we should pity Jonah. Jonah, really, that's where you are? And in our pity of Jonah, we should see ourselves in this. The story holds up a mirror before us to know with certainty that every one of us deserved judgment. Every one of us deserved judgment. There's this beautiful picture of judgment and compassion that ride just like this. And I got grief for this several years ago, but I'm gonna use this illustration again. I think Emily was 8 years old and she came to me and I'd given her everything, like given her breakfast and lunch. Her mom was out for the day and I'd given her snacks and everything. And she came to me at like 2 or 3 in the afternoon. She goes, "I want a popsicle. I want a popsicle." I was like, "Well, you've had lunch, you've had breakfast, you've had snacks. I want a popsicle." And this is where she got me. She goes, "Daddy, I deserve a popsicle." "Oh, no, you didn't. Oh, no, you didn't. You used the D word, you deserve." And I got down right in front of her little sweet face with the brown eyes and said, "You deserve death." And her eyes got as big as yours just did now. Probably not one of my best parenting moments. And she says, "Death, what do you mean, Daddy?" It's like, hey, everything's a gift. And if you forget that, you're forgetting it all. I mean, that's the truth. That's the truth of the gospel. Folks, we deserve death. In fact, we were dead. Flat out dead. And yet God in his great love and mercy poured compassion into our lives. And what that does for me, what that does for you, what that should do for us, it levels the playing field. There's not a person on the face of this earth who doesn't deserve the life that Jesus came to offer them. And if you look at them any other way except there, man, we've missed it. Our need for Christ in our deadness made us alive. Their need for Christ in their deadness can only make them alive. It levels the playing field and opens the mission field to what God has for us. I think it's interesting, and I love this line because I think it's very poignant. In verse 11, it says, they don't know their right hand from their left. This is just at one time, we didn't know our right hand from our left. The cross holds up a mirror before us of God's judgment met by grace for those who believe and those who still are yet to believe. Folks, that's the life that we're enjoying. That's the life we've been called to. And this is the heart of God, to reach those who are far off and to bring them near. And folks, this is the work of the church. You are the church. This is the work that God's given us. This is the mission that God's given us, that we'd be a people who live this out in such a way that mirror Jesus, that folks would actually want to know the God that you love, the God that you serve. But how can we do this if we think there are folks out there that are just too far gone? Man, that is just too, that's out of the boundaries. And like it or not, every one of us has some kind of grid where we look, well, that's way out there. Jonah would have rather died than to be used to reach those he deemed unreachable. It sounds dramatic. It sounds pretty extreme because he's an extreme dude, but I don't know that it's that far removed from where you and I are. Let me throw you an illustration. It's Sunday night. You're getting on a plane. You got a conference you got to get to the next day, whether it's for school or for a work or some part. You've got to be in Chicago the next day, and you called ahead. You made reservations a month or so ago, and you're staying at the Hyatt downtown Chicago, and there's a convention center there, and you're going to go to this convention on Monday. You got to get up and hit it hard and run for 3 days before you get back for Thanksgiving. And so you get on your flight, you're there, you get to the hotel, you get into your room, you kind of restructure yourself from the week past and the week before you, and you get up the next morning, you go down for the free breakfast. And they got great coffee, great breakfast, and you're sitting there going, something doesn't seem right. I know this is the Hyatt, but something seems off. The people here don't seem like what I thought I would see at the Hyatt here. And you're at the Hyatt, and you go up to the counter, and you go, "Hey, this is the Hyatt. Yes, this is the Hyatt. This is Chicago, right?" And they go, no, you're in Vegas. Like, that's a senior moment, right? I mean, you're in Vegas. What? I'm in Vegas? Yeah, you're in Vegas. And the gal behind the counter is kind of busy, and she says, "Can I help you with anything else?" She goes, "Well, I'm here for a conference." "Well, the convention is just down the hallway here. You head down there." So you head down the hallway. At this point, you're curious. Like, well, I'm already here. Let me get down there and get to see if I can find my people. And so you get into the room, and you're in the middle of the room, and you look around, and you go, "I'm in a daggum queen convention. I'm in a drag queen convention." And you're looking around the room and you've never seen so much big bouffants and hairspray and evening gowns and size 12 shoes that you've seen in your entire life. And you're there in your khakis and your little blue shirt. And you're going, this better be a dream, because I'd rather die than to be in the center of a drag queen convention. And so here's the question. What's your heart? Are you sitting there thinking, matter of time, Lord, these people are going to get what they deserve? Or are you thinking, God, you reached this far into my life. Wow, what would it look like for you to reach that far here? I think that's the question. That's the mic drop that God has with Jonah, that the scriptures have with us. So what do you do when you find that your heart and your mind really aren't in sync with the radical compassion behind reason that God has? And I'm going to give you the answer, because I think it's the answer we've got to turn to, we've got to run to. You have to remember what he's done for you. You got to go back there. You got to remember what he's done for you. Jesus made the point in Luke 7. He makes the point all throughout the scriptures. There were these Pharisees that invited Jesus to dinner, and so Jesus goes to dinner, and this woman who showed up at dinner that night was a woman who had a reputation in the town. She was a lady of the evening. Unchurched language, she was a whore. And she showed up at dinner that night, and yet she had been transformed by the power and the radical love and compassion of Jesus, and she starts to pour out her perfume on Jesus' feet, pours out her tears on Jesus' feet, and the Pharisees at a distance going, back in my day. And they're looking at him, they go, obviously this is not a prophet, because if he's a prophet, he would know who's touching her feet. He'd also know how many cultural norms he's breaking right now, and she's breaking right now, but Jesus did know exactly who was touching her feet. And he tells them a story, another parable inside of a parable. And he tells them the story, and the crux of the story is this: those who've been forgiven much love much. Those who've experienced radical compassion can't help but move to that same space. Folks, we're going to wrap up the series just where we started, in the mirror of the cross. Jesus encouraged his followers to remember him. Just before he left this world for glory, he met with his disciples, and he took bread, and he took some wine, and he said, this bread, it represents my body. This wine, it represents my blood poured out for you. A sacrifice that met the judgment of God, that met God's judgment for a people who didn't know their left hand from their right. Do you remember Jesus' words on the cross? God, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so I'm going to ask you, as we celebrate communion, as we remember where it was and how it was that we came to know the radical compassion of God, we ask you to take the bread in your hand. And I want you to ask, or let me ask you a few questions. When you think about the world in which you live and the world in which we live these days, there's probably a group or maybe several groups of people that you think, man, that's out there. That's pretty far out. Maybe those folks you think are out there in this subgroup or this culture are just out there somewhere, until obviously one day most of us have met somebody from a subgroup that's harder to have judgment and to expect them to live the way we think they should live when you know someone face to face and you see the brokenness in their lives. And maybe there's someone in that space you think, man, that's just too far out there. And then all of a sudden they have a personality, they're a person. Who's that person in your life? Maybe it's at school. Maybe it's at your job. Maybe it's here at church. They're an irritant. I got a few people in mind. God, what does it look like for me to have a radical compassion for that person? Maybe there's a person that is in your world and your life has caused all kinds of havoc. More than an irritant, they've literally offended you. And when you see that person, that offense comes to mind almost every time. Or maybe there's a person in your life or the same person who's not only offended you, but wounded you and wounded your family. And chances are, they're going to be sitting across the table from you this Thursday. Or sometime the next couple months, we're going to, you know, you can live your life and live throughout the year with this sense of distance with people, but there's holidays or weddings or funerals or events in family lives that bring all those people right down to where we live and breathe. What would it look like for us to be a people who are reminded of the radical compassion that Jesus had in your life, that literally rescued you and saved you and brought you back to life? And rather than showing up at a Thanksgiving table with people who voted differently than you or didn't vote at all, and that bugs you too, and you want to make sure everybody around the table knows what you think or feel about something that has no bearing on anything really, if you think about the gospel. What would it look like for people to have left your presence this week, this Thursday, sometime between November and Christmas, and then go, that person didn't bring what they brought last time. I felt like I was seen. I felt like they listened to me. I felt like they didn't want to answer the question or put a bow on my life. They just wanted to see me and hear me. What would it look like for us to have experienced the bread of life and know that that bread of life can reach all people? Wow, would that mark the spaces we move in and out of the next week or two or month? Absolutely. So take and eat, knowing the bread of life reaches that far to the uttermost. Likewise, after supper, Jesus took the cup. He said, this wine represents my blood, sacrificed for you. There was a judgment. We deserved judgment. We deserved death. And Jesus went to that death with his compassion beyond reason to save the likes of you and the likes of me. And I believe at the core of my being, if we really drank deep of the truth of the gospel in our lives, there'd be no one beyond his reach. Not a person, not a soul. So may you know today, as maybe you've never known before, that the blood of Christ has washed you thoroughly. He didn't just come to clean up a good person. Hey, I got four or five areas in my life and God's helped me with those. No, every area of your life was sullied. Your motives, even in ways you're not even aware of yet. And God went to the utter depths, the uttermost of your wiring and your psyche and said, I wash you clean. Folks, let's live a life of forgiveness. Let's live a life of this radical compassion that's been poured into our lives. Take and drink. And as you move into this week, let's ask these questions. In what relationship am I reluctant to demonstrate your compassion? And I'll bet if your mind's like mine, there's two or three people that are coming to mind right now. And what in what area of my life, in what relationship in my life, am I reluctant to demonstrate your compassion? And then we'd be a people to go, all right, you've shown me this, Lord Jesus. Help me live it out. I hope you'll stay in the story. We spend time each week writing a live it out piece for you to do each and every day. I hope you'll stay in the story, not just the discipline of the living it out, but that it would move us to a place of living and walking and breathing in the spirit that's been placed within us to live the truth of the gospel out. Folks, that's who we are. That's who we're called to be. I want to close with this thought from Paul in Ephesians chapter 5. He says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. We have the opportunity to mirror the story, to mirror and imitate the gracious love of Christ himself. God, I pray for every man and woman in this space and all the spaces across our campuses today, those online. God, I pray that this week, like never before, God, we would wrap our minds and our hearts around the truth of the gospel, and may that first and foremost mark us as a people. May folks walk away from our presence having experienced light and joy and freedom. Judgment's yours, Lord. We commit them to you. We commit our week to you. We commit our hearts to you in a new and a fresh way. In Jesus' name, amen.